Well, good morning, Bethany. Thank you for having me. I appreciate the invitation to come and speak. Is my microphone on? Oh, yeah, I hear it now. There we go. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. That's where we'll be studying this morning. Genesis 22, very familiar story to many of you. The story of Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar. If you don't have a Bible, it should be up on the screen for you to all follow along. And just so you know, today I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So let's read this passage together, and then we will pray. Genesis 22, verse 1 and following says this: "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come under the instruction, the truthfulness, and the authority of your word, I pray that you would give us humble and teachable hearts, that we might learn something here today, something that we can apply to our lives, that we might grow in a closer relationship with you. Help our faith to grow this morning together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're familiar with this story at all, then it's something that I think is culturally even well-known. It goes beyond even the Christian church. You know, there are some Bible stories that transcend the church, and they get into the culture. And this is one of the ones that even non-Christians are probably familiar with. And we're going to tackle some of the difficult questions that this passage raises here this morning. But before we do that, I want to just kind of set the table real quick and make sure that we are understanding this passage in its proper context. The first point I want to make here this morning, just by way of opening, is to recognize that the Old Testament here is that there is a picture of a New Testament truth. It's an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. In fact, if you are somebody who knows the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will grow in your understanding and appreciation that these two things actually fit together very nicely. In fact, I heard one pastor say, if I could rip one page out of the Bible, it would be the page separating the Old and New Testament, trying to illustrate that these two things belong together. Sometimes we separate them as God used to be this way, and now he's this way. Or this is all the stuff before Jesus, and this is the stuff after Jesus. And there's, let's say, degrees of truth to that. But the truth is, it's one consistent story. And the Old Testament, the main thing the Old Testament is doing It is foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ. And there are all kinds of stories in the Old Testament that picture and anticipate and foreshadow the coming of Jesus and what his ministry would be. This passage here is one of them. You can think of others, for example. Maybe another well-known one is the story of the first Passover. If you remember the story where the people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt, God rises up a man named Moses to send him to the Pharaoh to demand that he let the slaves go free. Of course, Pharaoh refuses to do so. God sends a series of 10 plagues, and the final plague will be the death of all the firstborn sons in the land. And in order to prevent this calamity from coming upon the people of Israel, God provides an opportunity for them by killing a substitute, a lamb, and then painting the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of their home. And in so doing, the angel of death would pass over that home. And of course, then you realize in the New Testament that Jesus himself is the substitute lamb. That's why as Christians we talk about this phrase that you might hear in songs, being covered by the blood of the lamb. It's an illustration foreshadowing that Jesus would give his life and shed his blood that the wrath of God may pass over us. And the Old Testament is just totally rich with these kinds of stories. You think about Jonah being swallowed up for 3 days and then resurrected, if you will, back into the earth, just as Jesus was dead in the tomb for 3 days and resurrected back to life. There's all kinds of pictures, and that's what this is here. And just so you know that we're not making this stuff up, this is how Jesus understood the Bible. In the book of Luke, after Jesus has died and risen again, he is spending time with a couple of his disciples, and he begins to explain to them how the Old Testament was all about him all along. Here's how he says it in Luke chapter 24, verses 25. Jesus, it says, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." He's talking about the Old Testament. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's a fancy way of saying Jesus did a Bible study in the Old Testament with these disciples to show them how the entire Old Testament was teaching and anticipating his life and ministry. It's important that we understand this story in that context because that is the purpose of it. God is the master storyteller, the greatest storyteller in the universe. And when you begin to appreciate the Bible as a whole, you see how all these parts fit together and paint one beautiful picture. One way I would describe it simply is this. In the Old Testament, Jesus' shadow is cast. And in the New Testament, it's like the lights are turned on and then he's revealed. But if you understand that his shadow exists all through the Old Testament, you begin to understand these stories in their proper context. Now, let's talk about the story real quick. And let's get real for a moment, shall we? Because this story really trips some people up. And understandably so. Because if you look at it, just at face value, it's kind of disturbing. It just is. It's okay, even if you are a Christian and somebody who loves Jesus and believes in the truth of the Bible, to admit this story might give you a little bit of the heebie-jeebies. It's kind of like, I don't really know if I like that idea that God is asking a father to sacrifice his son. That seems kind of inappropriate and awful and disturbing. And that's exactly how many people outside the church as well would interpret this story. So let's just be real and admit, I think, that even as Christians, some of us have a little bit of pause. So how about instead of denying that that's the case, we just embrace it and admit it, and ask some hard questions. It's okay to do that. It's okay to ask some hard questions about the hard truths in Scripture. The questions I want to ask and answer are two. One, is God a moral monster for asking Abraham to do this? And secondly, is Abraham a moral monster for agreeing? These are good questions, aren't they? What's God doing asking for child sacrifice? Isn't that something that he has criticized the surrounding nations for doing in the Old Testament? And if you're familiar, yes, that is something he criticized them for doing. And what about Abraham? I mean, doesn't he love his son? Why would he do this to a son that he loves? Let me give you some things to consider that maybe will reshape the way you see the story. First thing I want to point out is that from God's point of view, Isaac was never in any danger. God knew that Abraham would obey, and God knew that he would intervene to stop it. So from his vantage point, it was going to be okay. Also, let's give Abraham a little bit of slack, shall we? Remember that the setting in which Abraham is living, he has no Bible to consult, like you and I do. How many of you, if you were faced with a difficult dilemma, the first thing you would do is, what does the Word of God say? Or you might go to a trusted Christian friend or a pastor and say, here's my situation, can you help me? And you know what they're going to do. They're going to turn to God's Word for answers. Abraham did not have a Bible to consult. That did not exist at that point in time. So it is not fair to judge him by a standard that we possess. That's one thing to consider. Not only that, but Abraham doesn't really have any people of faith to turn to. He's kind of the first in a lineage that God is creating. God made a covenant with Abraham, said that he was going to cause him to be blessed and to multiply his descendants to fill the earth and bless it. And so Abraham is kind of running this whole thing solo. Who is he supposed to go to for advice? And not only that, but consider what has already happened to Abraham up until this point. Because at this point in the story, God has already physically appeared to Abraham. He has spoken to him personally, made him great promises, and then supernaturally caused his elderly wife to conceive and bear a child. So if you think about what Abraham has gone through up to this point, he has seen God work in unbelievably miraculous ways, probably ways in which none of us can even begin to relate to. So keep that in mind, that when this God appears and asks this request of Abraham, he's seen some things that he can't explain already. He knows that this is a miraculous being he's dealing with. Does he understand what's happening? I don't really think so. But the Bible does tell us a little bit later on in the book of Hebrews what was going through Abraham's mind. Here's what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, talking about this story, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So the author of Hebrews here gives us a little bit of insight into what is going through Abraham's mind during this story. First of all, it didn't really make sense. God promised Abraham that his blessing would pass through to Isaac, his son, and on to future generations. And now God's asking me to sacrifice him? That doesn't make any sense. So what does Abraham think? Well, the only thing I can think of is he's going to raise him back from the dead, because this is the child of promise. Now, he, I suppose, didn't understand that God was going to intervene to stop the whole thing. But his solution to trying to make sense of this was that God had a plan that was miraculous. And so he walked in faith anyways. So we have to give Abraham, I think, a little bit of a break, because he is operating with limited information, limited insight, but he's also understanding and appreciating the greatness of this God he's encountering. So he's trying to piece together the puzzle, and probably only in hindsight did it all make sense. How many of you can relate to that? God works in your life in ways that at the time make no sense, but maybe later on with hindsight, you get it. That's exactly what is happening here with Abraham, which means he's walking by faith. This is exactly how we're supposed to live. Another thing to consider that maybe reshapes the way you think of this story is I'm going to make the argument that Isaac probably complied with this whole thing. See, one of the reasons this story can be so disturbing is that we picture this adult man overpowering a small child, binding him, putting him on the altar while the kid is screaming his lungs out, trying to wiggle away, and the dad's about to plunge a knife into his chest. That's probably how you picture it. But is that really what happened? Let me give you some arguments for why I'm not sure that's really how it went down. First of all, the Bible doesn't say how old Isaac is. Based on where this story takes place in the timeline, he is somewhere between the age of a small child to up to as old as 37, somewhere in that age range. The Bible doesn't say where in that age range, but he could very well be a young man, not a child, in the way we think of a child. Consider also the details of the story. This child is old enough to go on a 3-day journey. He's able to recognize that there is the absence of a sacrifice. So he's paying close attention. He's not that young. And maybe most importantly, the Bible says very clearly that Abraham took the wood and laid it on Isaac's back to carry up the mountain. Now, how many of you with young kids would go for a hike, let's say out at Robertson Cliffs or somewhere like that, with a heavy backpack filled with water bottles and lunches and stuff like that, and make your young child carry it up the mountain? You're like, no, that's not going to happen. Dad carries the backpack, right? So why did Isaac carry the wood? I think the inference is, out of the two of them, he's the stronger. Abraham in this story is minimum 100 years old. Now, to be fair, he's a healthy 100 years old, so give him credit. You know, he can still hike a mountain. Good for him. Praise God. If I can hike a mountain at 100, I'm doing pretty good. But he's not probably strong enough to carry the wood. And so he cuts the wood and lays it on his son's back to carry the wood up the mountain. That tells me this is no small kid. Which also tells me that at the top of the mountain, when all of a sudden the time comes for this whole thing to go down, two things are probably true. Number one, if Isaac wanted to, he could probably outrun his dad. Don't you think that's true? And number two, even if his dad finally got a hold of him, don't you think he could outfight him? Not to be disrespectful, but an analogy that maybe you would appreciate. How many of you think it would be very fair if the high school youth group here at the church had a rugby game out in the field with the seniors ministry? My guess is you'd think, that's not fair. That's kind of what's happening here, really. Isaac is old enough to carry the wood up a mountain. So I don't know how old he is, but he's definitely old enough and strong enough that if it comes down to a hand-to-hand combat with his dad, he probably could get away. Which means, likely, he consented. In fact, wouldn't that make sense to what I said in the beginning, which is, this whole thing is a foreshadowing of the events of Christ. Because what happens when Christ is put up as a sacrifice by his Father? He consents, right? Jesus is a willing sacrifice. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, Lord, Father, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way to accomplish this, may it be so. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. And then Jesus himself carried his wood up a hill to be sacrificed. So if Isaac is a symbol or a representation of Christ, then it makes more sense to me that he's a willing sacrifice. He consents to this whole thing. Last thing I'll point out is this. Further evidence that that is probably the case. Later on, after this event happens and Isaac's life is spared, how does it go for Isaac? Does Isaac go on to resent his father who almost killed him? No. In fact, he loves his father for many more years. Does Isaac go on to hate the God who asked his dad to do that? No, Isaac goes on to worship that same God, which tells me he's not bitter. He's not resentful. So when we are disturbed by this story, we are being disturbed on Isaac's behalf in ways I think he himself was never disturbed. This is a challenging story, to be sure, but as far as I can tell, Isaac was a fully willing participant, And I think that the evidence of Scripture points in that direction, which I think and I hope maybe changes the way you view the story. It is not the same as this disturbing story of a father overpowering a poor son trying to run away and save his life. Rather, it's two men old enough to consent to this, to understand what is happening to some degree, and put their faith in God, and it never ruins that faith in God at all. They go on to love and trust and honor that God, both of them, for the rest of their lives. So instead of being offended on their behalf, maybe we should follow in their footsteps to see this God the way they did. I want to give you a few ways in which this story of Isaac foreshadows the life of Jesus. Here's 7 points, quickly. 1, Isaac was conceived miraculously, just like Jesus was conceived miraculously. The reason I say Isaac was a miraculous conception is because his parents were past childbearing age, and yet God allowed them to have a child. In a similar way, Jesus was miraculously conceived by, we know, the Virgin Mary. 2, God promised that through Isaac the world would be blessed, and God fulfilled that promise by blessing the world through Jesus Christ. So when God comes to Abraham, gives him the covenant, and it passes down to from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and on through the nation of Israel, all of that is to lead up to the coming of the Christ who would sacrifice himself on a hill for the sins of the world. This blessing carried through Isaac and was fulfilled in Jesus. 3, Isaac was offered up as the only son of his father, just as Jesus was offered up as the only son of his father. It is interesting, isn't it, that at this point, Isaac's the son of promise. God asks Abraham to sacrifice him. How does that make any sense? Didn't you tell me he was the lineage of this promise, and now you're saying sacrifice him? That makes no sense. God kind of makes a career out of doing things that make no sense to us, but make sense to him. And Jesus himself was also the only son of his father who was offered up on the hill. 4, Isaac carried the wood upon his back to the place of his death, just as Jesus carried the wood upon his back to the place of his death. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus didn't make it all the way. The cross was too heavy and he was too tired and beaten. So another man from the crowd helped him in that regard. But the picture is pretty similar. 5, Isaac was put to death on top of a hill near Jerusalem. That should sound familiar. Or Isaac was to be put to death, rather, on a hill near Jerusalem. Jesus was put to death on top of a hill near Jerusalem. These events are happening in pretty much the same region, thousands of years apart. And yet it's just this picture-perfect analogy of what's to come. It's a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus. 6, Isaac appeared to submit to his father's will, just as Jesus submitted to his father's will. You see the parallels? It's pretty amazing when you start to lay it out that way, isn't it? How these things fit together. In fact, you can do this with Old Testament story after Old Testament story. The whole thing's about Jesus. Even Jesus taught that. 7, a substitute was provided for Isaac in his place. A ram was chosen. But Jesus himself is the substitute that was provided in our place. The Bible has this theme running through it. It's a technical term that we don't use a lot in church. Maybe if you've been to Bible college or read theological books, you'll know what I'm talking about. But it's called substitutionary atonement. The idea that somebody else takes your place to make atonement for your sins. In fact, again, in the Old Testament, the entire worship system at the temple and the tent in the wilderness was built upon substitutionary atonement. You made a sin, you bring a sacrifice, and that sacrifice dies on your behalf to pay the penalty for your sin. And they would constantly be slaughtering all day long lambs and animals as this symbol that the punishment for sin is death. And this animal is dying for your sins. Now, why do we not do that? Why do none of you have lambs and goats here today? Because the one perfect Lamb of God came to give his life for the sins of the world. Substitutionary atonement, to die in your place for your sins. That's Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not a random Roman execution. Rather, it was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, dying in the place of guilty sinners like you and I. Isaac's story foreshadows this. At the last moment, when he's about to give up his life, a substitute is brought in for him. This is how it works for you and I. A substitute can be brought in for us. Somebody who's qualified, sinless, spotless, to take our place. And there's only one. That's Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived. He died the death that we all deserve to die. And he rose again to give us eternal life. And the entire story of Abraham offering Isaac foreshadows this great truth. Of course, they had no idea at the time. Abraham and Isaac, they had no idea what they were doing. They had no idea that God's plan thousands of years later would be to bring his son into the world and have it happen just like this. It's because the Bible is not a random collection of stories. It's got one author from beginning to end, tracing one story from beginning to end. That's the redemption that comes through Christ. A few more things I would like to offer here for your consideration. This is how the book of Romans interprets this series of events. Romans 8, 31 and 32 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" I bet you've heard that before, but did you know the next verse? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That language of not sparing his own son, but giving him up, is the complete contrast of what happened with Abraham. Abraham and his son Isaac, he was spared by the Father. Jesus was not spared by the Father, but he was given up for us all. To do what? To meet our greatest needs. All of them. This passage here says, how much more will God not deny us, he will graciously give us all things. How do you apply that to your personal life? I think you do it this way. It doesn't really matter what your specific need is. It doesn't really matter what your challenging circumstance is. It's unique to you. The answer is the same, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer for all of your problems, all of your challenges, all of your troubles. He's the answer for your sin. He's the answer for your guilt. He's the answer for your shame. He's the answer for your sickness. He's the answer for your depression, for your anxiety, for your loneliness, for your despair, for your hopelessness. Jesus is the answer to all of these things. How do we know that? Because God loves you enough to not spare his own son for you. Jesus steps into the need and he sacrifices himself that you may have the benefit. This is who God is. He does not withhold his own son from meeting our needs, those who don't even deserve it. What's the takeaway from this story? I will suggest two of them. It's really all about faith. The first thing is that we need to have faith in the sacrifice that God has provided for us. We need faith in the sacrifice God has provided for us. That sacrifice is Jesus Christ. You may not have heard that before, or you maybe have heard it your whole life. You need it just as much. Whether it's a truth that you need to be reminded of or a truth you've never even been exposed to before, Jesus is what you're looking for. Jesus is what you need. His grace is sufficient for whatever your challenges are, and he is there for you at all times. He stepped in as the sacrifice for your sin so that you don't have to pay the penalty for your own sin. It's only fair, isn't it, that the sinner has to face the consequences? God's not about just being fair. He's about grace. Grace is when the sinner reaps rewards for something that... I don't know if my microphone... There we go. So the first thing I would encourage you to do is when it comes to your sin and the challenges that your guilt and shame bring for the poor choices you've made in life, for the ways in which you fall short, cling hold to that sacrifice. that Jesus has made a way where there was no way, that he paid the price for all of your sins to be forgiven, wiped away in an instant, so that you can be made right with God. That's how much he loves you. But here's the thing. The Christian life is more than just making one decision for Jesus to receive him. It's a daily decision, isn't it? We have to walk with Jesus every day, not just to conquer the challenge of our sin, but to face all of the trials of life. So we need to have faith like Abraham that God will fulfill his promises. I can just imagine how Abraham felt when God asked him to do this. It makes no sense. What a terrible thing to ask. And not only that, but it just completely seems to erode the promises that Isaac was the chosen one, that the blessing would flow through him. And now you're asking, like, the math isn't mathing here, Lord. Some of us feel that way in our own lives. We think, I see the promises of God. I see the way he's operating in Scripture. And then I look at my own life, and it doesn't seem like it matches. It doesn't make sense. What was Abraham's response to this whole situation? It says, he got up the next morning, chopped the wood, and set out walking. In other words, he had faith. He took steps of obedience even when he didn't have all of the things figured out. So how does that apply to you? Well, we live our life by faith, that even when things don't make sense to us, they make sense to God. And even when we can't see the answer before us, God sees the answer. And that when we cannot comprehend a way, God makes a way where there is no way. Isn't it cool that we are fortunate enough to have stories like this to draw on? Because we can look at our Bible and say, God did it for Abraham, he can do it for me. Poor Abraham didn't have that. He didn't have a Bible story to go to help him in his time of need. But he had faith, which is why the Bible repeatedly puts forth Abraham as the best example of faith for us to follow. Faith is trusting God even when it doesn't make sense, even when you can't figure it out, even when the plan seems to have no sense to it. To you trust that God knows what he's doing. Here's how James puts it in the New Testament in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? In other words, you got to put your faith into action. He draws on this story. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and the faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. In other words, James here is trying to argue for how your faith needs to be real, how it needs to be put to the test and proven genuine and authentic. And the story that comes to his mind is Abraham with his son Isaac. And he says it's not enough for Abraham to say to God, oh, I believe you can do this. Prove it. Walk in faith. Chop the wood. Take the 3-day journey, climb the mountain, get to the top. Show me that your faith is real. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. So many of us struggle in our faith because we don't take the steps of action that God is calling us to. We feel like, you know, God, if you would just show me the answer first, then I'll trust you. Like, if you could explain this to me better, then I'll walk in obedience. You know, prove it first, and then I'm all yours. No, that's not how faith works. God says, start walking. And it's in the path of our obedience, even when it doesn't make sense, that God reveals the plan. And it's in that walking that we find friendship with God. How cool is that? God is not just there in some random, non-specific way. God is not some force out there in the universe without a name or without a personality. God is not some, you know, divine thing that we connect with in some vague way. He seeks friendship with you. That's what this says. God seeks friendship with you, to be in a close personal relationship with you, You say, I don't even know how that makes sense. You'll experience it if you trust him. If you see that Jesus is the answer for your problems, if he's the solution for your sin, and he's the solution for your need, and you walk with him every day, I promise you, God will show up in ways you never imagined. And you will sense and feel and grow in a friendship with God. So friends, I'm challenging you this morning to walk by faith, just as Abraham did. To reach out in faith, to trust that Jesus is the sacrifice that you need to forgive your sins, and that Jesus is the God that you are to walk with every day through the ups and downs and the trials of life. And he will be there for you all the way. This story is proof. So put your trust not in my word, but in his example here today. I'll invite you to bow your heads with me, and we will close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I confess that our faith is not what it should be. Lord, all of us here struggle with doubts, with unbelief, and we have questions and concerns, and many times, Lord, the things you are doing both in our lives and in the world don't make any sense to us. And that's not unique to us. In fact, when we read the pages of Scripture, we find all over the place some of the greatest examples that we could ever seek to emulate felt the same way and experienced the same thing. So thank you, Lord, for recording these events for us to draw on thousands of years later to fuel our faith. Thank you for the example of men like Abraham who believed even though it didn't make any sense. But most of all, Lord, thank you for the obedience of your Son, the true substitute, the true sacrifice, who walked up a hill outside of Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, may we reach out in faith to believe in Jesus, both as our Savior for today and our Lord for every day. And may we walk with him and grow in our friendship and closeness with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.